Guys had to stand for another long text there. So some might be wondering, why are we taking such large portions of Scripture from the book of Mark? You know, because sometimes you hear a preacher preach a whole sermon through one verse or even a word, perhaps. We're taking the large sections here in Mark on purpose. Because these stories, not only are they, can you preach a sermon on the story themselves or a portion of that story, but all together, they also form a theme and a story that are teaching us. And so this whole book on its own is a message to us on who Jesus Christ is and what discipleship is. And on these encounters, when Jesus sends out the 12, you notice that they don't even come back until after they talk about John the Baptist. Then they're back. Then other events happen. Then you have the feeding of the 5,000. And then you have Jesus walking on the sea. All of this is happening right at the same time because Jesus is teaching them something here. And so that's why we're going to take this larger portion of text here this morning. It means that we can't get down into all the details, like perhaps some of us would like to, but we're going to see the forest here this morning rather than stopping and looking at all the individual trees that are along the way. And as we come to this text, what are you expecting this morning? And as you sit here and you're listening, you found your place in Scripture, what are you expecting to happen? You know, are you expecting to hear from God this morning, from His Word? Are you expecting to take what you've learned and to take it into this week? Are you expecting here to learn what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because that's what this Gospel of Mark is really about. You know, the first chapter, it told us who Jesus is. And then from that first chapter down through chapter 8, it's showing us who Jesus is by what He does. And not only do we have this theme of who Jesus is in the Gospel of Mark, we have this great theme of discipleship, which is all throughout. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And so the portion of Scripture we're looking at today is very relevant to that theme of discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? He sends out the 12, and then He teaches them a number of lessons, four lessons we're going to look at this morning, because they have a number of misunderstandings of who Jesus is and what it actually means to be one of His disciples. And so we're going to look at those lessons that Jesus was teaching His disciples, and we're going to see they're immensely relevant for us here today. So as you get prepared to listen to this text this morning, I pray that we would be prepared to want to be disciples of Jesus and what we can learn and be challenged by this text. So the text that we're looking at this morning starts in Mark chapter 6 and in verse number 7. And as Paul read, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And so we have Jesus sending them out and giving them authority. And they're preaching the same message that Jesus himself preached, repentance and believing in the gospel. And so as they go out and as they preach, you know, they encounter success. But again, Jesus wants to teach them a number of lessons. And we're going to look at those things this morning. But just as we look at this account of Jesus sending out the 12, there's a number of things that we can notice, that we can learn from these disciples right off the bat. For instance, these men were imperfect men. You know, we just have the account we looked at last week of Jesus calming the winds and the waves, and the disciples say, "Who then is this?" They still don't understand or grasp who Jesus is fully yet. You know, it's not until the middle of chapter 8 when Peter says, "You are the Christ," that disciples start to clue in about who Jesus is. And it's not until Jesus hangs on the cross, until the Roman centurion looks at him and says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God," that again, it starts becoming clear to the disciples' minds that this is the suffering servant promised by God in Isaiah 53. And it's not until the day of Pentecost, when they're clothed with power from the Holy Spirit, that they fully grasp the things that have happened as the church is burst. And so the disciples, at this point in time, they're fraught with misunderstandings about who Jesus is. But yet Jesus still sends people out with imperfect theology, imperfect people. Another thing that we can learn from this text is that Jesus sent them out with the barest of essentials. You know, when Jesus sent them out, he didn't send them out and say, "Take this, take this." He said, "Don't take this, don't take this, but just take these bare items." And it's interesting that these are the same items that God commanded the Exodus generation to have on when they had the Passover meal, and when they were getting prepared to leave the land of Egypt. And so the point then and the point now with Jesus is that their trust and reliance is not on the all the items that we bring as we go to preach the gospel, but it's on the one who sends. You know, the power in the gospel is in Jesus Christ and in God and His Spirit who is working, not in the things that go along with us. And so it's a matter of trust. And Jesus wants them to trust not in their supplies, but in Himself, the one who sends them. Another thing I want to show from this text before we move on is in verse number 11. It says, "And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So what is Jesus telling them here to do? What does it mean to shake the dust off your feet? Well, in that day and age, whenever a Jew would come from Gentile regions and come back into the Promised Land, he would, you know, shake the dust off his feet because he is coming from an unclean region back into the Promised Land, the Holy Land. And so he'd shake that unclean dust off his feet before he returned into the Promised Land. So Jesus tells the disciples to do the same thing if they were rejected, as a sign to them, as a testimony against them, as a warning to them. You know, showing that you have rejected God. You have rejected His promises. You are outside of the land of blessing. You are outside of God's covenant because you have rejected His Messiah. So it functioned because they wanted them to repent, to see this action and to be distraught over it, so they would see the error of their ways and turn to Christ. So just as we look at the fact that Jesus is sending out these 12, there's a number of lessons that we can learn from it today as disciples. You know, he mentioned about their lack of provisions, and we can think of the same thing today as we go out. Because how in your mind do you envision evangelism? If I mention evangelism and you have an idea of what evangelism is in your head, this is what the disciples are doing. They were going out and proclaiming the gospel, which is what evangelism is. So what do we have in our mind about what evangelism is? You know, maybe we have envisioned evangelism as a program or an event. Or maybe it's a special service or a camp or a crusade meeting. Maybe we envision evangelism as a film or a tract or a good book that we put in someone's hand. Maybe we think evangelism is done by professionals like pastors or missionaries. Evangelism is out there, not around here. Or maybe we envision evangelism as telling someone the four spiritual laws or the Romans Road, or some other kind of evangelistic formula that we go through. Maybe that's what we think as evangelism. I've done that, I've evangelized. Or maybe we're still waiting for that evangelistic golden ticket, that book that we can give somebody that's going to change their mind, or that thing that we're going to say, that tract that we can give that's really going to give them pause, and they're really going to consider Jesus Christ as their Savior. Or maybe we're waiting for some website or some video that we can send them to or post on their Facebook, so that they'll read it and they'll convert to Christ. But what do we learn here from these disciples and from Jesus sending them out? We learn here that mission, that evangelism, is done in dependence on Jesus, on the one who sends us. It's Him who promises to go with us when He gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28. It's in Jesus where the authority and the power is. You know, these men could heal and could cast out demons because they had authority given to them by Jesus. And just as an aside, you know, demons and those forces of evil are still around here today. But Jesus still has authority over those things. And so as we go to evangelize, we must realize that it depends not on our tools and our things that we go with us. We don't need flashy media or Facebook or a snazzy website or a nice book or tracts or all these things. It doesn't mean we throw all those things out. Those are still good things, but they're not what we're trusting and depending on. That's not evangelism, those things. Those are tools to help us spread the message of Jesus Christ. But it's through Jesus that we trust and rely on, and it's through Him who has the power to save and to convert. We must remember this. You know, we've seen His power in here. We've seen how He's had power over nature to calm storms, to rescue the disciples in their distress. We've seen His power over the forces of evil, where He redeems a man from the clutches of all these demons. We see His power over sickness, where He frees people from their diseases. We see His power over death itself. And so this tells us that Jesus has a power to save, that he's doing things in his ministry that shows us that we can rely on him, we can trust in him. And so as we trust in him, we realize that he is our food, he is our drink, he is the one who we are relying on as we go out on mission for him. So as you look at that and sending out the 12 disciples, I've titled this message, Mission and Misunderstanding. Because as disciples go out on mission, there's still a number of misunderstandings that they do have of what it means, of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And so I want to look at four different lessons that Jesus is teaching them and us through this text as we continue. Okay, four different lessons. The first lesson that Jesus wants to teach them is that we need to see Jesus for who he is. Okay, we need to see Jesus for who he is. He is doing things in the presence of the disciples to create faith in them so they recognize that he is the Messiah, that he is one that they can follow with their very lives. But there's still misunderstandings abound about who Jesus is. Look in verse number 14 to 16. It's right after they've been sent out. It says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. So then, just like it is today, when things are happening, people have to have an explanation for it. We got to explain it. What's happening? How is Jesus able to do these things? And so rather than coming to the conclusion that he is the Son of God, that he's the promised Messiah, they're thinking, well, he's like Elijah. He's Elijah, come back. He's one of the prophets of the Old Testament. And Herod was concerned that he was John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded, is now raised from the dead, and he's come back perhaps to torment him. And so when this is going on, when all these speculations about who Jesus is going on, that's when we have the story that kind of fills us in about what happened to John. Because everything in the Gospel of Mark is about Jesus. Everything. That's amazing. As you go from story to story, from section to section, it's all about Jesus, except for two parts. And they're really about Jesus, but not directly. We have John the Baptist in chapter 1. We have a section about him. But he was really pointing to Jesus as a forerunner, saying, here is the Messiah. Make your path straight. Get prepared for him. And then we have this section in Mark chapter 6 about John the Baptist and how he died. And again, he's a forerunner to Jesus, saying, this is what's going to happen to Jesus. And he's not only saying, this is what's going to happen to Jesus, this is what's going to happen to the disciples. They are going to pay a great cost for following Jesus. And so this first lesson about who the person of Jesus is, we're not going to speak much more on that today because we've been looking at all these texts that tell us who Jesus is from the Gospels or from the Gospel of Mark. All these great things that he was doing and what was said about him show us that he is the Son of God and is someone that we can trust in. So we're going to move ahead to this second lesson this morning. The second lesson is that discipleship is costly. So as there's speculations about who Jesus is, we get a reminder that discipleship is costly. And if you think about this, Jesus has sent out the 12, and they don't actually return back to Jesus until verse number 30. And between when they got sent out and when they come back, we have sandwiched in the middle the story of John the Baptist. And it's a reminder that discipleship comes at a cost. Because can you imagine these disciples returning to Jesus after they came back? After they were able to cast out demons by Jesus' authority? After they were able to heal the sick? They must have been joy-filled of the things that they were able to do and see in the name of Jesus. You know, it tells us in Luke 10 that when they returned, they were filled with joy over the things that they were able to do. They were just ecstatic that they were able to do all these great things in Jesus' name. But here there's a reminder right in the middle that discipleship comes at a cost. There is great joy in following Jesus Christ and seeing him at work in our midst. But discipleship is also costly. So that's the second lesson that Jesus wants to teach us here this morning, is that discipleship is costly. So I want to read to you again, starting in verse number 17 down to verse 29. So again, we hear the story of John the Baptist and his death. For it was Herod, in verse 17, who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias, his daughter, came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So right after this joy-filled experience of going out and casting out demons and healing the sick, we have a grim reminder of the cost of discipleship, of John's death. Now it's interesting, as you look at Herod for a second, we can't spend too much time on this account, but we're going to look at Herod for a second. And if you remember a number of weeks back, we looked at the parable of the soils. And Jesus says, as my word goes out, it's like seed falling on different types of ground. Some of it is hard-packed ground. It doesn't even listen to it all. Satan has snatched that word. Some of it falls into shallow soil, and it grows up quickly. But yet when the sun comes out, the soil is baked, and the seed withers, that plant withers and dies. And other seed falls on ground with thorns and thistles. And it tries to grow, but the thorns and thistles, the desires of this world come and choke it out. And then he talks about the good soil that some seed falls on, and that soil produces fruit. And as you look at Herod's life, we realize Herod was an interesting individual. He was a ruthless king, like other Herods in that time period. But at the same time, he feared John because he was a righteous man, a holy man. He was perplexed by him. He enjoyed listening to him. And he didn't want to kill John because of this stuff. So it's interesting that Herod enjoyed listening to John. But he ended up killing him because of the foolish oath that he had made, because his guests were there, and so he didn't want to disappoint anybody else. And so he ended up beheading John the Baptist. Something that he knew was wrong, that he was sorrowful over, that his conscience was telling him this was wrong. It's just like that soil with the thorns choking out the word. You know, it seemed like there was a bit of life there, but then the desires and cares of this world choked it out. And Herod would rather please men than please God, and it cost John the Baptist his life. That's a lesson for us today because many react to Jesus in the same way. We enjoy listening to him. We're perplexed by his teachings. Perhaps by some of the things that he says and by some of his followers. We regard him as a righteous and a holy man. But when it comes down to it, when push comes to shove, he's rejected. And we listen to men rather than listen to God. So Herod is an example of us here this morning of how to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it costs John his life. And it gives us a lesson in discipleship. Because as we look now at John, and John was the forerunner to Jesus, he's also an example to us at the cost of discipleship. Because why was John killed? Why was John imprisoned? Because he spoke the truth. And we as Christians are called to speak the truth. Now John spoke out the truth because Herod and Herodias loved each other. Okay, so Herod is down here and Herodias is with Herod's brother, Philip. And so they make an agreement. Herodias wants to be with Herod. She says, I will leave my husband, your brother, if you will leave your wife. And so they made that agreement and the two came together. And John, being a righteous and holy man, spoke out against this, saying, this is wrong. Herod, this is wrong. You know this is wrong. This is against what God would want. And so Herodias was infuriated. And she couldn't kill John, but John was in prison. And she used this opportunity of this dance that her daughter did in front of Herod and his guests as an opportunity to kill John. And so we're in danger today, not the same danger likely that John faced in his day that he was eventually killed by, but we're in danger because we are called to speak the truth. We are called as Christians to speak the truth. Now that is probably not going to end us up in jail or beheaded, but it will infuriate people. People will be angry, just like Herodias. Now I'm not encouraging us to speak the truth out of hate, to have a sign and say God hates this and God hates that, and to be really arrogant in that way. You know that hurts the cause of Christ rather than helps it. But we want to speak the truth and speak the truth in love. But we know that as we speak the truth in love, even as we speak it in love, people will not want to hear this truth. They will not want to hear that they are a sinner in need of Jesus Christ and his salvation. That does not go over well for the natural man to hear those things. But we are called to speak the truth. We are called to obey God rather than men because discipleship is costly. So that's a lesson we must learn. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ will cost us. He promised that persecutions would come to those who follow him. He promised that they will hate you because they've hated me. We must realize that there's a cost to discipleship. But too often we treat the gospel of Jesus Christ as something that we are going to hold within us and not speak because we're afraid of the cost that is going to come if we were to say something. We don't want to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it might offend. We don't want to speak of it because, well, I might not say it right. If somebody else was here, they'd be able to say it better than I could. I don't want to screw it up, so I'll just keep it safe. I'll just keep it to myself. It's going to cost us to speak the truth of Jesus Christ. We must realize this. But is it more important to us to keep our pride or for someone's eternal salvation? Is it more important that we're a little embarrassed, perhaps, or someone's future who's at stake? And see, it comes down to that dependence. Are we relying on our own ability, or are we depending on Jesus Christ and his power to save? Like Spurgeon says, unleash the lion from his cage. As we speak the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation. You know, that's the message we proclaim, a message of power. This changes lives. Jesus changes lives. And so as we go and we preach that gospel, we come relying on Jesus Christ and his power to save. So discipleship comes at a cost. That's the second lesson that we see in this text here this morning. And now as we shift from Herod's banquet to Jesus' banquet when he feeds the 5,000, we see the third lesson. The third lesson is trust and obey. This is an easy one to remember because we love that song, trust and obey. This is the third lesson that Jesus is teaching them. Let's look at the example of the feeding of the 5,000. Let's start in verse number 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Okay, so they've come back now, and they're telling him all these things that have happened. And Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were sheep like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, How many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and other fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Okay, so the disciples here, they've returned. Jesus wants to take them away to a desolate place to rest a while. Then he sees the crowd on the shore, and he has compassion on them. So they go to the shore, and he begins to teach them. And now the disciples are trying to prevent a crisis, because now Jesus has been teaching them, and the hour is getting late. And the disciples have a reasonable request, you would think. These people need to be sent away so they can go and buy food in the surrounding villages and countryside. And so as they say this, Jesus, rather than agreeing with this reasonable request, actually increases the crisis and tells them, you give them something to eat. You know, they're trying to prevent a crisis from happening. Now Jesus turns it back on them and says, you feed these people. And so what was Jesus expecting them to do for these 5,000 men, it says? You know, 5,000 men were there. What was Jesus expecting these disciples to do? When he says, you give them something to eat. He's giving them a command. You give them something to eat. You know, I know families who have a hard time feeding their 2 teenage boys, let alone 5,000 hungry men who've been sitting under teaching all day. And so disciples figure that it would cost them 200 denarii to feed these people. If they went and bought bread, it would cost them 200 denarii. And that's about, 1 denarii is about 1 day's wages. That's about 200 days, is 200 days worth of wages that it would cost to feed this crowd. So they're probably thinking, is Jesus wanting us to spend that kind of money to bring bread for these people? Certainly that's not what Jesus was asking them. Or perhaps Jesus was expecting them to do a miracle, to provide for this group miraculously by turning loaves into more loaves and fish into more fish. Was that what Jesus was asking them to do? Well, if we look at verse 41 to 42, none of these things are actually what Jesus was expecting, because they did obey Christ's command and they did feed the people. But they did it because they were independence. They were dependent on Jesus Christ. So as you look at verse number 40 again, so they sat in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them, and they all ate and were satisfied. And see, the disciples did obey this command. They did feed the people, but they did so in reliance on Jesus Christ and his authority and his miracle-working power. Jesus broke the loaves and then gave it to the disciples, who went out and fed the people. So Jesus was teaching them a valuable lesson, because as they went out before, they lacked provisions. They had just the bare essentials, but they had to trust in Jesus. And here again, Jesus tells them, you feed these people. They had no food. They had no money. How are they going to do it? Again, you need to depend on Jesus. You need to trust the one who asked you to do this thing. He's the one who has the authority and the power. He wants them to trust in order to obey. So that's the lesson that Jesus is teaching to these disciples right here. Trust and obey. And so that's easy, because there's a hymn with that same phrase, and that's good theology. Trust and obey. So as the disciples return to Jesus, Jesus is still continuing to train them. And he's teaching them again to take that same principle, that they went out with nothing. And again, you are going to go with nothing, but you're going to depend on the one who sent you. And as we think about in our own case, when Jesus put these disciples in that difficult spot, when they put them in that crisis where they had no idea what to do, it was his grace. He was teaching them. He was being kind to them by showing them that they need to trust him to do this, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The same way when we think that we can't, that God has put us in a difficult situation, it's his grace. He's teaching us trust and reliance and faith and dependence. He puts us in a position like this so that we can learn what it means to rely on Jesus, to be a disciple. For instance, for you married men, okay, I'm talking to you married men, so married men, God calls you to love your wives. That's a command. He calls you to love your wives. He calls you to love your wives in such a way as Christ loves the church. To cherish her. To sanctify her. As Christ presents a church holy and blameless before God. That's the kind of love that husbands are to have for their wives. That is a lofty and a high truth and a high command. Who can fulfill such a command? But that's what God requires of us. That's what God wants of us. And so we have a number of objections that might flow through our minds. Because if we think about it, and if we were to ask our wives, do I love you like Christ loves the church? Do you feel loved? Are you being sanctified because of my influence in your life directly? Do you feel cherished? Do I cherish you? Do you feel that I cherish you? Those are difficult questions, but those are good questions to ask your wife. And if we think that we can't do this, there's just not enough time for me to do this. I'm a busy person. Or my wife does things that makes her unlovable. Or perhaps the kids are always getting in the way. It's always about the kids. I never have time to devote to my wife to do these things. Or maybe you're thinking, well, my wife and I have an understanding. I'm the provider, and she knows that. I don't express myself in love or cherishing or these types of things, but I provide financially, and she spends. And we have an agreement. But that's not what Christ is telling us here in this text. Being a provider is a good thing. We don't want to discount that. But he tells us to love our wives, to cherish them, to present them holy and blameless, to sanctify them. That's what he's calling us to do as men. And so we have to realize that when we have such a great command on our lives, God is teaching us dependence. He's teaching us trust in him. Because we can't love our wives that way unless we have a right relationship with God. Unless we're vertically right with God is the only way our horizontal relationships are going to work. And so it requires a dependence and a trust in God if we're going to obey. We have to trust to obey. Or perhaps sharing the gospel is something that you think that you can't do. This is just too difficult to me. I just never think of it. But when we think that we can't, Jesus again is graciously teaching us that we need to trust him. We need to be dependent on him. Because as we think about it, if you are truly converted, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are an ambassador for Christ. The command to make disciples is for you as a Christian. That's not just for those who have the gift of evangelism. That's for all of us. Those who have the gift of evangelism, it says in Ephesians 4, are to equip the church to be better evangelists. And so we can't have those types of excuses. The same gospel that we believed is the same gospel that we must share. And we think that we can't, when we have, this is such an incredible task for us, we can't do this. It's teaching us dependence and reliance and trust on Jesus Christ, on the one who sent us. Now, one test that we can apply to our lives to see whether we are in dependence on God is prayer. Prayer is the language of dependence. And so you have to ask yourself, do I pray? Do I pray? When I pray, does it look like I am depending on God? Prayer is a language of dependence. Are we trusting in God? You know, William Carey preached a famous sermon, and he coined this phrase through the sermon. He says, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Okay? Because William Carey believed in the sovereignty of God. that God saves people, that salvation is of the Lord. But it doesn't mean that we don't go out and spread the gospel and proclaim the gospel. Those two ideas are not contradictory. So he says, expect great things from God. Expect God to save. Expect that he has people in this city who are going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Expect that. And at the same time, attempt great things for God. Go and preach the gospel. Proclaim the good news. And so as we think about his message, and we have to ask ourselves, am I depending on Jesus Christ? Am I trusting and obeying? Are we doing anything in our lives that resembles expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God? Can we think of one thing in this past week or even past month where we were dependent on God to accomplish it? Can we think of one thing that we were expecting something great from God, where we were trusting Him and at the same time attempting great things for God? Can we think of something that was in our week or in our month? And if we're having problems thinking of things that we are depending on God for, we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? What are we doing as disciples of Jesus Christ if we're not living our week in dependence on God? You know, this is heavy stuff. This is convicting. You know, what does my prayer look like? Am I living in dependence on God? Am I proclaiming the gospel in dependence on God? What am I doing as a follower of Jesus Christ? Jesus is teaching the disciples, and he's teaching us that we need to depend on him to obey. The fourth lesson that Jesus wants to teach as we look on his walking on the water. So we looked at before we get to the fourth lesson, we looked at the misunderstanding of who Jesus is, and Jesus wants us to know who he is, that this is the God of the Old Testament who's come to this earth as a Savior for his people. The second thing he wants us to understand is the cost of discipleship by looking at the example of John. Discipleship is costly. Those who follow him must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And then we just looked at discipleship involves reliance, dependence, trust, and obey. And so the fourth thing we're going to see is that God ordains trials to make himself known. That's the fourth lesson he's teaching his disciples here. God ordains trials to make himself known. So let's look at verse number 45 to 47. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. So we're going to stop right there. So just after Jesus has fed the 5,000, okay, I want to connect these stories together. So he sends out the 12, and then we have the story of John the Baptist, because Herod is hearing that this is Jesus, John the Baptist, resurrected and doing these miraculous things. And we see this snippet on the cost of discipleship. And then we have the disciples returning from their mission. And this would have been a while. They're tired. They need rest. So Jesus wants to take them away from the crowd. They haven't even had a chance to eat yet. So Jesus draws them away to a desolate place. But when they see the crowds, Jesus has compassion on the crowd. And so they circumvent their rest and he heads towards the crowd because these people were sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus begins to teach them. And then as the hour grows late, these people are hungry. And so Jesus and the disciples feed them. And so now it's getting even later. And so after they've eaten, the hour is getting late, Jesus sends the disciples away. Guys, get in a boat. I'll be there soon. Start heading to the next place. You can imagine how exhausted they are. So they haven't had any rest from after they've been out on their missionary journey. They've been sitting under Jesus teaching all day. They've just had a quick meal, and now they're in a boat and they're heading out. And we know that the strong wind is coming, darkness is coming, so we're thinking Jesus is setting them up. And God ordains trials, difficulties in our lives that we wouldn't want to put ourselves in, but he's doing that to teach us. It's his grace. And so Jesus does that to his disciples. He sends them out Darkness is close at hand. The storm is coming in, but Jesus sends them out. Now look at verse number 48. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And so here we have Jesus, he sends them out, and then he can see that they're struggling. They're going against the wind, and you can imagine the exhaustion. They haven't rested for so long, and now they're rowing against the wind, completely exhausted. It said it was the fourth watch of the night. Now that's sometime between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. Now they left before the sun went down the night before, and they've been rowing against the wind since then. So these men are completely exhausted, completely done. And Jesus walks out to them. Now think about that for a second. Jesus is walking on the sea, as if they haven't seen anything more spectacular than what things they've already seen so far. Now we have Jesus walking on the sea. And in our minds, we're thinking, yeah, I've heard this story before. But think about it. This is amazing. Somebody's walking out to them on the waves, out to this boat where they're struggling, trying to paddle into the wind. Now last week we saw whenever Jesus calmed the winds and the waves, he was demonstrating that he has the power that only God has by looking at a text in Psalms that we did last week. This week, in Job 8, verse 9, it says this, speaking of the grandeur of God and how unlike humanity he is and how amazing he is. He's the creator. There is no one like him. And in Job 8, 9, it says, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And here you have Jesus, the Son of God, walking on the sea, doing what only God can do to show these men who he really is. So what does it mean when it says he meant to pass by them? It doesn't make much sense to us. In verse 48 it says he meant to pass by them. You know, Jesus sees them struggling. He sent them out. He's put them in this difficulty. And that says he meant to pass by them. Did he mean just to try to walk past them so they couldn't see him? Is that what he was talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, this phrase, pass by them, or passing by, is a phrase with significance. It signals a self-revelation of God himself. You know, in Exodus 33:22, at Mount Sinai, it says the Lord passed by Moses. At Mount Horeb, the Lord revealed himself to Elijah by passing by him in 1 Kings 19:11. These are examples of God revealing himself by passing by them. He was too great to look at him directly, but he passed by them. And so as we understand the same sense here, Jesus is showing them a self-revelation of God. God is revealing himself to him. He's revealing that Job 8, 9 text to them in ways that hasn't been known to previous generations. He's saying, here is the God who treads on the waves of the sea. And he passed by them. And as they saw him, they cried out. And it wasn't like a cry like, hey, Jesus. It was a cry of fear. What is that? They thought they saw a ghost. You know, we see so much of the supernatural here in the New Testament, but this was not ordinary. The supernatural means it's not natural. This doesn't happen very often. And so when they saw this happening, they were terrified out of their minds. This is not a regular occurrence that they would see people walking on the water. They were frightened, and they cried out. And Jesus says, take heart, it is I. Take heart, it is I. Now when Jesus says, take heart, it is I, that phrase, it is I, it comes from the Greek ego eimi, which if you're familiar with John's gospel, When Jesus says, ego I me, he says, I am. The name of God. And when he says, I am in John's gospel, people fall down at the very word of it. And so as Jesus passes by them, as he's demonstrating that he is God, he says, take care. Ego I me, I am, it is I, to these disciples. And then he steps into the boat. And again, the wind and the waves cease. Amazing. He doesn't even speak a word this time. He just steps into their boat and that's it. The wind is over. Absolute power over nature. And when you have these accounts in Job, like we read, and it continues to go on, how God is completely other, how he's the creator, how he is powerful over all of these things, Jesus demonstrates that to these men, that this is the Son of God. And so what can we learn here from this account? God sends the storms of life to teach us who he is. God put those disciples in that spot so that he could pass by them, so that he could reveal himself to them, so that they would know him in a way that they wouldn't have known him if it wasn't for that trial and difficulty. And God does the same thing for us today. Even though we don't like it, God puts us in storms and trials in this life so that we know him in ways that we wouldn't have known him if we weren't in those situations. We would never choose to be in a situation like these disciples were in, or whatever storm you're facing in your life right now. We would not choose that. But God has chose that for us. He's put us there. It's not like he's not with us and we're out of the will of God. If things that are difficult are happening to you, then you're out of the will of God. That's not true. God puts us in those situations to make himself known in ways that we would not have known him otherwise. And so we can learn from this. This is God's grace. So rather than doing all that we can to flee from our trials, let's recognize God's grace. Let's look at what God is teaching us about this. Let's look at what we're learning about who God is through this difficulty. So don't fear trials. God ordains them for our sanctification so that we would grow in holiness. God is shaping us. He's squeezing us. He's molding us. And that's not always a pleasurable process. But he's doing that to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, this runs right against our culture today. Our culture is a flight culture. Flee all kinds of difficulty. If it's hard, get out of it. It's not worth it. You want ease. You want comfort. That's what our society preaches. But don't try to constantly escape the trials of this life, but look for God's grace through them. You know, imagine if the disciples fled from all their trials. Imagine if Jesus tried to send them out, and they say, we can't do that. We can't preach or do the things that you can do. We're staying here. They would learn nothing. Imagine if he said, you give them something to eat. They're like, no, we can't. Sorry, guys, you all got to go. Get out of here quick. They wouldn't learn anything. Imagine if they're out in the wind and they're paddling against the wind. They go, this is too hard. Let's go back to shore. I don't care what Jesus said. Let's go back. You know, again, they wouldn't have learned anything. If we are constantly trying to escape the trials of our life, we're missing out on valuable lessons that God is teaching us through those things. But we live in an incredibly pampered age where life is easy. We don't want to face anything that is difficult. You know, our world teaches us you don't want to work hard at school, but you still deserve that A grade just because you were there. Or maybe you weren't there, but you deserve it. You don't need to work hard. Or you don't need to work hard, but you deserve that promotion. You deserve more money. You deserve that raise because you're you. You don't need to work hard. Or maybe we want a good family, but we don't want to put in the work. We don't want to love our wives and cherish her or love our children and discipline them, raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But we want a good family, but we're not willing to put in the work. Those things don't go together. This life of ease and escape has infiltrated our church, our churches, such that we're so lazy and lethargic because we want it easy. We don't want it difficult. Just give it to us easy. I want a get rich quick step. I want a seven steps to sanctification. I want a 12-step discipleship program. I want a pill that I can take and lose weight. I want it quick, and I want it now, and I want it easy. But we all know if you want to lose weight, you need to work out, and you need to eat less calories than you're burning. You'll lose weight. But that's hard. That takes work. We know that if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we need to study this word. That we need to be on our knees in prayer and in dependence on God and trust in Him. But that's hard work. Prayer is hard work. Reading the Scriptures is hard work. And so we don't do it. Let's not give in to the pamperedness of our age. Let's not try to escape everything that's difficult, because discipleship is costly. Obedience is costly. God ordains trials in our lives that are difficult. And it's for our good, not as a way of escape. And so as you look at this section of Mark, he's teaching us four lessons. He wants us to know who he is primarily, because discipleship starts with a relationship with Jesus Christ and who he is. The second one, discipleship comes at a cost. We're called to speak the truth in love, but yet that is costly in this world who rejects that truth. Discipleship is also done in reliance and dependence. Trust and obey is a lesson that we learn from the feeding of the 5,000. And then we also learn that God ordains trials in our lives as grace for our own good. This is discipleship, though. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. We must remember that when we're doing God's work, Jesus says, "My work will cost you. You will have to sacrifice, but I will go with you. I'll be with you." We must remember that when we feel like we can't, "I can't do that, Jesus, what you're asking me." But he can. He's the one who sent us. It's his power. It's his authority that he will work. We must remember that when we feel like God has left us and the storms of this life are about to drown us, that God ordains in these things in our lives to make himself known in ways that we wouldn't have known him otherwise. This is discipleship. This is what we're learning through these texts. And I pray that as we study these things out, that we would strive to be better disciples of Jesus Christ. That this would not be in one ear, one the other. I certainly hope it's not the case for my life. Let's grow together as we ponder these things and approach the Lord in prayer.